Have you ever noticed that there is one of two responses when you ask someone how they're doing? It used to be that the overwhelming response to this question was, "I'm fine," or some variation of that. But in my estimation, things have changed recently. I don't know how recently, but things have changed. Because now, when you ask someone how they are doing or how things are going, you most often receive one of two answers. "I'm so busy," or "I'm tired." That seems to be the two primary responses. Now, I'm not sure what has changed. I don't think that we are busier than any other generation before us. I would be very surprised if we get less sleep than those who have gone before us. Maybe we've just gotten weak. Or maybe we've become more self-focused, or we feel more sorry for ourselves than past generations. I honestly don't know why we so often answer those two ways. But what I do know is that tiredness or weariness is not something new. It is something that people have always been susceptible to, and it is something which God's people in particular have always been susceptible to, sometimes so much that they are tempted to give up or quit the fight of faith. Throughout history, God's people have from time to time become tired of constantly battling the flesh. Throughout the ages, Christians at different times and places have become weary of living in a world filled with wickedness. Down through the corridors of time, believers in Jesus have faced fatigue from working at a life of faith and obedience, so much so sometimes that they want to throw in the towel or at least take a 10-year vacation or hibernate for a season or two. Well, if you are tired or you are feeling weary this morning, if living the Christian life is getting you down and resulting in discouragement in your life, then God has a word for you today. And this is it, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, before we get into an explanation and an application of our text, it will be necessary to put it into context. First of all, let me provide for you the more general context, the wider context. Namely, this is the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. As I said, we're getting near to the end. In which, after arguing for and defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he devotes his last words, the last chapter and a half or so, to the doctrine of sanctification. Another way to say it is that after spending most of the book, most of the letter, arguing that our works contribute absolutely nothing to our justification, Paul wants to be sure that we understand that our works do still matter. Works are not in any way instrumental to our justification, but they are a result of our justification. So in the second half of chapter 5, Paul talked about sanctification more generally as he addressed the fruits of the Spirit and our responsibility to pursue and cultivate that fruit. And then in the opening five verses of chapter 6, he got into some more specifics about how Christians should live in response to our justification. So he talked about how we should deal with our sin in the church, and how we should handle our burdens. Now, those few words of counsel in the first half of chapter 6 could be summarized in one word: humility. So he spoke of humility. And then last week, Paul continues on in his discussion about how Christians should live, and he does so by talking about generosity. He encourages the church to be a giving people, especially as it relates to their pastors, because they teach them the word. And he speaks to them about being a people who live in the Spirit, who sow to the Spirit, who live in step with the Spirit, doing that which pleases God, especially when it concerns finances. And that, then, is the more narrow context. That is the more specific context that we are in, is generosity. So as I mentioned when I read verses 6 through 10 last week, the whole context of this passage is generosity. But I want you to know, like I said last week, when I talked about humility and generosity, or when I talked about generosity and giving and whatnot from verses 6 through 8, I think there's a much more general application as well. So I think what we learned today applies specifically to generosity, but I think it also applies to the entire Christian life. And when it comes to these two more general applications that we see in this text, we see two things which must mark the lives of every child of God. Two things which must mark the life of every child of God. Number one, persevering. And number two, doing good. Those are two things that should mark your life if you identify as a child of God: persevering and doing good. As I noted in the introduction, tiredness and weariness are not new, especially in the church. And we know this because in our text, we learn that Christians in the first century struggled with such things. And we know this because Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, "And let us not grow weary of doing good." Now, there would be no need to say that if weariness was not a problem. There's no need to say don't do something if you're not doing it, if that's not a problem. But it was a problem, so much so that Paul is compelled under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage the Galatians with these words. As well, he said almost the exact same words to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "Do not grow weary in doing good." So then the reality is that Christians in the first century did grow weary of doing good. They would get worn out and they would lose their motivation to pursue and cultivate love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They would grow weary of practicing humility in the church, becoming discouraged to the point of ceasing to do so. And they would get tired of being generous, and they would lose their enthusiasm for giving. And so Paul comes in with an especially profound piece of counsel, a real deep, insightful piece of advice. He says, let's not do that. Let's not let go of our motivation to pursue and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Let's not do that. Let's not become discouraged to the point where we want to stop being humble in the church. Let's not do that. Let's not lose our enthusiasm to be generous givers. Let's not do that. Now, you might think that that sounds just a little simplistic. And you're probably not wrong. It does sound a little simplistic. But if you hear that, if you're experiencing weariness, and you hear Paul say, let's not do that, and you think, wow, why didn't I think of that, Paul? Let's just not do that. I would caution you before you respond such a way. I know this all too well, that sometimes we want a stack full of books with counsel in it to help us deal with a problem in our lives. I know sometimes we think nothing but a university-level course will help us address some concern in our lives. I know that sometimes we think we need to listen to a series of sermons or a season of podcasts to help us with some issue in our lives. But sometimes the fact of the matter is that we don't. Sometimes we need nothing more complex than four simple words. Let's not do that. Let's suppose that you really like ice cream. But whenever you eat ice cream, you get a stomach ache. So you study all the science of how ice cream is made and what ingredients are in it and how your body processes it. You spend hours on the internet reading about ways that other people have dealt with this problem. You try all kinds of over-the-counter medications like Lactaid or Rolaids, and you research all the different kinds of ice cream alternatives available on the market, all so that you can solve this problem of the stomach aches that come with eating ice cream. Now, I'm no doctor, nor do I play one on TV, but I think this may be one of those cases where if I see you sitting down with a big bowl full of ice cream, I might be justified in coming up and saying, Let's not do that. Sometimes we make an issue so complex or so complicated when it need not be. And I think that's the case with the Galatians, who are becoming weary and discouraged with living the Christian life. A life of trusting Christ. A life of relying on the Spirit. A life of killing sin. A life of doing good. And Paul comes along and he just says, let's not do that. Let's not become weary and discouraged with trusting in Christ. Let's not become weary and discouraged with relying on the Spirit. Let's not become weary and discouraged with killing sin. Let's not become weary and discouraged with doing good. Now, if you don't like that counsel, if you think it's too simple and straightforward, you're not going to like what Paul says next, because he basically says the same thing. But he does add a very necessary piece of information, which I think will soften the blow. So after saying, let us not grow weary in doing good, he then says, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So like Paul tells us not to grow weary in doing good, he then says likewise, he says, don't give up. If you are tempted to give up doing good, if you're tempted to stop living a life pleasing to God, if you are tempted to give up on faith in and obedience to Jesus, Paul says, don't do that. Don't do it. Don't give up on the Christian life. And then he gives a reason why we should not give up, which I think provides the key for heeding the counsel to not do so. And that is that if we do not give up, in due season, we will reap. Now, certainly the question you should be asking is, what is it that we are reaping? You only need to look back one verse. And he says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, I'm not going to pass up an opportunity to say something that I said again. It must be said here. Paul is not saying that we earn eternal life. He is instead saying that sowing to the Spirit demonstrates that we have the Spirit within us, that we have been born again and received the gift of eternal life. So those who sow to the Spirit demonstrate that they have the Spirit, and thus they will reap, they will receive eternal life. This brings us to the key to applying Paul's counsel. Why is it that he can be so simplistic and straightforward in his advice? And the reason is that for the Christians, we sow to the Spirit. We pursue and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. We seek to be humble in the church by the power of the Spirit. We seek to be generous givers by the power of the Spirit. So when Paul tells us to not grow weary of doing good, understand that what he says is founded upon the truth that we have the Holy Spirit within us, who enables and empowers us to do what God calls us to do. But we also have the Spirit within us to enable and empower us to not do what God tells us to not do, namely, grow weary in doing good. So then, if we are not to grow weary and give up, then what Paul is saying is that we should persevere. We should persevere. This is what this is a call to. To not give up, a call to not give up is a call to persevere. But understand that this call to persevere is not a call to do something in and of our own power. Rather, it is only to be done, it can only be done by the power of God. Now let's talk about the power of God for a minute, shall we? Especially let's consider the power of God as it relates to something called preservation, not perseverance. Let's talk about preservation before we talk about perseverance. This is something that Jude mentions in his intro to his epistle when he addresses God's people like so. If you are God's people, if you are a child of God, if you are repented of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this also identifies yourself. He calls God's people those who are called. That's not just like, hey, come here. That's that effectual call whereby the Holy Spirit draws you to the Father. He says those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. Kept for Jesus. That is a beautiful truth, is it not? It's a beautiful thing to consider that if you were chosen by God and you were called by God and you are loved by God, then you will be kept or preserved for Jesus. This is something that God determined to do when he chose you, which is why Jesus says this in his prayer for believers. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Jesus himself prayed that you would be preserved. And he does so because, as earlier on in John's gospel, he says of all believers, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is a gloriously wonderful promise spoken from the mouth of our Lord and Savior himself. I wonder, can there be any more comforting thing for a believer to hear, especially when he or she is tempted to be weary, than the fact that we are kept by God himself? God always preserves his own. And because God always preserves his own always persevere. Because he preserves his own always persevere. And as Paul tells us in our text for today, God has given us what is necessary for us to persevere. Or maybe a better way to put that, he has given us who we need to persevere, namely the Holy Spirit. So with that foundation laid, with the knowledge that God both preserves his own and also gives them what is necessary for them to persevere, if you are tempted to grow weary of doing good and to give up, listen once again to Paul's counsel. Let's not do that. Let's not think that God owes us better than what we have. Let's not think that, you know, God is sovereign, but his goodness, that's up in the air for now. Let's not think that we know better than God what we need. Let's not think that if things were different, that if God had given us a different lot in life, that we would have joy in serving him. Let's not think that we can't do what through Jesus God saved us to do. Let's not think that there's anything better in life than doing what by his Spirit God enabled and empowered us to do. Let's instead persevere in the faith. Let's persevere in living for God's glory. Let's persevere in doing good, and let's do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells all who belong to God and who will preserve us forevermore. Now, in the second half of our investigation of this text, we're going to consider a little bit about what doing good is all about. And we will find a good part of it concerns who we should do good to. Look at verse 10. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Yikes. That's daunting. Maybe a little overwhelming. A little more expansive than we would like to hear. Now, clearly, Paul is not messing around when he identifies who we should do good to. Everyone. Which would include even our enemies. And this is something that he makes clear in his letter to the Thessalonians when he says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." Again, there it is again. Anyone. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to..." Doesn't it just make the hair on the back of your neck stick? To everyone. So we must do good to everyone. But notice what Paul said there in his letter to the Thessalonians. Namely, consider what is the opposite of doing good. Hear this again and consider, what is the opposite of doing good? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So I know it's stating the obvious, but I really do think this is important for our text today. The opposite of doing good is doing evil. So obviously, we must do good to everyone, because otherwise we would be doing evil. Paul puts it a slightly different way in his letter to the Romans. This is not, you know, this is not just one and done here with Paul. He says it all throughout his letters. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, understand that the doing honorable, you do that in the sight of all. You're not doing what is honorable in the sight of all. You know, a popular opinion does not get to decide what is honorable. There, God decides what is honorable. To do what is honorable is to do what God has saved us to do. As we learned in Romans 9:21, we were made and chosen by God for honorable use. That's what he's called us for. That's what he's created us for. That's what he chose us for before the foundation of the world, for honorable use. That is honorable to him. What he decides is honorable. That which pleases him, that which is commanded by him. Now, if we're still not convinced of the command to do good to everyone, consider Jesus' clear and concise words, which are applied specifically to the context of our text. What Jesus says here is applied to the issue of generosity. Don't forget that. That's the narrow context here. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend. That's money. Lend. Expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We have been saved and set apart by a God who is good to everyone because he is good in and of himself. And so we are to be good as well. And if we are to do good to our enemies, then surely we must do good to those who are not our enemies. Now, I suppose we should give a little consideration to what it means to do good. And just be clear, we're not getting into a lot of specifics here, except for the one issue that we, the narrow context. But to do that, I think that the Christian Standard Bible translation is helpful here, because it translates doing good a way that I think captures Paul's meaning just a little bit better. In the CSB, they translate Paul's words in Galatians 6:10 as this: let us work for the good of all. Let us work for the good of all. So, doing good in the context of generosity, I believe, is using our finances for the good of those around us. Now, remember, Paul has just recently told us we should be generous to those who teach us, and that has a more general application, to be generous to all. We are to be generous people. Now, I know for a fact that some of you wonder if this applies to every person who waves a cup at you at an intersection. To which I would reply, not necessarily. You know, does this text mean that every person who waves a cup in your face at an intersection should have you put something in it? And I respond, not necessarily. And I respond this way for two reasons. And please, before I even get into this, let me assure you that I am not trying to discourage you from putting money in a cup at an intersection. If you want to put money in a cup at an intersection, you do that. If you want to do that every single time, you do that every time. I'm not trying to discourage you of that. But the reality is that I know that sometimes we feel compelled, coerced, guilted, you know, into doing something that we wonder whether we should do or not. So I'm just going to try to apply what I see in this text to this very real situation that we all face. Should we put money in every cup that we get put in our face at an intersection? I say not necessarily. First, because in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he commends generosity to all, he also says, and I quote, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So again, I'm not telling you not to give to every beggar who asks for a handout, but I will say is that giving to every beggar is not necessarily doing good to them. I repeat that word again, not necessarily doing good to them. And at an, because at an intersection, you really don't have time to make even a mildly informed assessment of their situation. Not even a mildly informed assessment. You have no idea whether they can't work or whether they can just make better money standing at an intersection. Furthermore, you cannot be sure what they're going to do with the money you give them, whether they'll use it on groceries or on drugs. Now, another reason why I think this does not necessarily apply to giving to every beggar is that I just think that's way too narrow of a way of thinking when it concerns generosity. So when we're commanded to be generous, I just think to say, well, does that mean I have to give to every beggar on this? That's a much too narrow way of thinking of generosity. You see, what we have, we were given by God, right? We are only stewards. We are only using what God has given to us. When you put your offering in the plate on Sunday morning, you're not saying, hey, Lord, this is yours. The rest is mine. No, when you put your offering in, maybe we got to get the plates back out again. I don't know. This is the whole, when you go to Interact Transfer Yard, that just doesn't work. Anyway, when you give of your offering, you are saying that everything I have belongs to God. If you've never thought about that, think about that now. Giving of your offering is a statement that God owns everything, that you are only a steward of what he has given you. So everything we have was given by God, and so of course we are to use everything that we have to honor him. Which is to say, I think we should use it to do the most good that we can for those around us. So back to the beggar at the street. You could give $10 to a beggar. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't. But you can give $10 to a beggar, or you could give that $10 to a friend or family member who needs it, but you can't do both. You can only do one thing with that $10 you have. Also, notice that Paul prefaces the call to do good to everyone with, as we have opportunity. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone. You see, we cannot do good to one to every single one of the 6 billion human beings on the planet. I mean, you might think you're real influential, but you ain't that influential. That's impossible. But we can seek to do the most good that we can with the opportunities God gives to us. So then we should do that which benefits those around us the most with our finances, but also, of course, with our entire lives. A pastor friend of mine is known to say that we serve God with our time, with our talents, and with our treasures. Of course, I like that because it's alliterated, but it's still a good way to think about things. We serve God with our time, with our talents, and with our treasures. The reality is, though, is that we all have different amounts of money, right? We all have different amounts of time on this earth. We all have different talents, abilities. We all have different levels of influence, and we all have different opportunities. And so it will mean different things for different people to do good to all, which is why I'm not saying much about specifics. But what must be the same is that we must use this life and all that we have in this life for good, which is to say for God and for his glory. So ultimately, what Paul calls doing good is tantamount to living the Christian life. It is a synonym for living the Christian life. Now, in the last verse, after telling us to do good to everyone, Paul then does provide a very helpful piece of information, a necessary piece of information for us when it comes to prioritizing the opportunities we have to do good. As he says, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul breaks down the people in this world into two groups. You're either in the family of God or you're not. There's no in-between groups. You're in the family of God or you're not. You've trusted in Jesus alone for justification or you have not. He then highlights those who are in the family of God. He shines a spotlight on the family of God, the church, the people. And he says, listen, guys, they are your first priority. They are your first priority. The church is your first priority. And this is entirely logical. I know sometimes we find this a little bit like, really? He wants us to prioritize the church? He wants to do good to everyone, but especially to the church? Sometimes we think, wow, that seems a little, you know, shouldn't he just say to everyone? But, you know, really, we don't have a problem when it comes to this concept concerning the family. Who are you going to care for first? I'll tell you what. The people who are the first priority in my life are the people who were born to my wife. The woman I said I do to, and the people who were born of my wife. And then the people who were born of that children and married those children. They're going to be my first priority. I make no apology to any of you for that. They are more important to me than you all. And I would expect likewise of you. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, we have a responsibility to provide for our family. And if we don't, he says you're worse than an unbeliever. Right? I don't think he could be any more harsh in his statement. Worse than an unbeliever if you don't care for your family. So then, when it comes to the people of God, to the church, to those who he calls the household of faith, why would it be a problem for us to put the household of faith as our first priority? We understand the concept of dealing for those who are, or caring for those who are in our household first. And so he just says, now don't forget the church, they are the household of faith and they should be your first priority. And we should demonstrate that priority with our finances and with our time and with our abilities. And I'm going to provide for you just two reasons why this is right. Just two. There's many more. The first reason why the church should be your first priority is that the community or the city with a church of Christ in it is better off than a community or a city without. I have often thought that I would rather this church be in the center of Halifax, right? We would get more free advertising, more visibility. We would probably be able to grow more if the only people, as opposed to where we are now, and the only people that we get is people that drive down this road. So many people I talk to never even heard of Harrietsfield. They say, where's your church? And I say, Harrietsfield. And they go, hmm. And then I say, well, it's near Spryfield. And they go, oh. I mean, it has happened. I'm not going to lie, but... You know, so I sometimes I've thought, you know, that this is not a great location. But I'll tell you what. The Loop is a better place because this church is here. And I don't know, you can correct me, but I don't know of any other Church of Christ that preaches the gospel on the Loop. Harrietsfield and Williamswood are a better place because this church is here. Any community or city with a Church of Christ is a better place than one without. For many reasons, the least of which is not that there is a place that people can come to hear the word of God and be saved. Now, clearly we all wish that more would come, but if there was no place for them to come, they couldn't. So we do well to do good first to the church, to seek the good of the church first, because in so doing, it does good to everyone. The better this church does, the better this community will be. That's one reason. But a second reason we ought to do good first to the church is because there is no relationship in our lives so close as the relationship that we have with other children of God. Our bond is stronger than shared interests. I saw a church yesterday, a church sign, and it said contemporary service at 9, traditional service at 11. And I said to Diana, I don't like that. You know why I don't like that? Because it creates unnecessary division amongst the people of God. It says, well, we're all united in Christ, but you know what? Let's divide based upon our music preferences. Our bond is much more stronger than shared music taste, than shared interest, than shared location, even than a shared bloodline. Our bond is our union with Christ. And this is a bond that was forged in eternity past, and will last forever and ever. Surely we must first do good to those who we share this bond with. So For application, there are two questions you need to ask yourself at this point. I have stated that I believe this community is a better place because this church is here. My question to you, is the world a better place because you are in it? What about your home? Is your home a better place because you are there? Is your workplace a better place because you are there? Is your community a better place? Is your apartment building a better place? Is your city a better place because you are there? Wherever you should be a better place because you are there. And the reason that it should be a better place, it's not because you are so great. The reason it should be a better place is that you should be committed to and enthusiastic about doing what is honorable, doing what is good, doing what pleases God. If this is what drives your life, if the desire to do good motivates your life, you will be a better spouse. You will be a better parent. You will be a better child. You will be a better friend. You will be a better neighbor, a better employee, a better Canadian. You will be a better person. And if you have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and if you have been indwelt by the Spirit, why wouldn't you want to respond by seeking to do what is good? And especially to those who are of the household of faith, which leads to the second question I have for you, which is, where are your priorities at? Does your bank account and your schedule and the way you live your life, does it all demonstrate that the church is your priority? Now, I suspect some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know. That's a tough question to answer. I actually think that a great way to come up with the answer to that question is to think about how those closest to you would answer that question. I'm not asking you to go and ask them. I mean, if you want to, knock yourself out. But I think if you consider how those who know you best would answer that question, how would your family respond to that question? Is the church their first priority? How would your friends respond? How would your coworkers respond? I've said this before, I'll say it again. I knew a guy when I first got here. He was helping me do something at my house. I hired him to do a job. I'm not going to tell you what because I don't want to expose his identity. It's not important. But I was speaking to him about his coworker, the person he had hired. And I said something about church or something, and he said, oh, he doesn't even know I go to church. What would our coworkers say? I mean, consider again, how do you think those who closest to you would answer that question? Is the church my first priority? And you might say, well, you know, I serve God. I'm not doing this for people. But I encourage you to consider what Jesus said. Let your light shine before others. And that light shining is talking about the way we live. He says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we do good in service to God, yes, absolutely, and amen. But we must not minimize the witness that our good works are to those around us. We should want our family and friends to know that our first priority is the church. Because it is a witness to them that theirs should be likewise, which means it's a witness to them of their need for Jesus and of the love that they should have for him and his church. And understand, I'm not dividing our priority to Christ and the church. I'm not saying that the church is our first priority and Jesus is our second. No, of course not. Jesus is our first priority, but consider what Jesus did for his church. He laid down his life for his church. So because of our love for Christ and our commitment to Christ, the church should be our priority. So let me then return to where we started with how we most often respond when we are asked how we are doing. How are you doing? Are you just fine? Or are you enthusiastic and excited about doing good for God? If it is the latter, answer that way. Take the time and the opportunity to tell people about your gratitude to God for calling you to Himself and setting you apart to Him and to good works. Now, I'm not saying how to say it, and I'm not saying that you need to provide a lengthy theological discourse every time somebody asks you how you're doing. You probably won't get asked how you're doing anymore if you did that. But what I'm saying is that as God's people, as those who are in union with Christ, as those who are regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit, there should be a difference in how we respond, because there should be a difference in how we live and the perspective that we have on life. Namely, that is all for God and for His glory. Now, with that said, I must conclude that for some of you, you can't answer that way because you're not feeling that way. And I'm not encouraging you to give a dishonest answer. If you're not doing good, don't say, "I'm doing great." Don't be dishonest. Maybe you're becoming weary with serving the Lord. We all struggle with it from time to time. Maybe you're discouraged to the point that you lack motivation to fight the flesh. You've just had enough of it. You don't want to pursue and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit anymore. Or you want a vacation from doing such. If that is the case, then I strongly encourage you to consider Christ. He lived a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial death, and He rose from the grave for you. And then consider the Spirit of God. He regenerated you and He indwelt you so that you would have the desire and the power to do good. Then if you are still becoming weary of doing good, I can only tell you what God says through the Apostle Paul. Let's not do that. Let's not give up. Let's not quit. Let's not surrender. Instead, let's keep persevering in doing good, knowing that our God and our King is committed to preserving us. I know it might feel like persevering is too hard, especially what is going on in your life. But if God has saved you through His Son and He has indwelt you by His Spirit, then trust Him, because He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.